Picture yourself visiting London. Many of you have, I know. And the Queen is about to appear in her beautiful horse-drawn carriage. And crowds of people are lining the streets to get a glimpse, one quick glimpse of Her Majesty. And as she passes by, people actually gasp in awe of her. They do, you know. Suddenly, as the carriage is passing by, a ragged-looking man breaks from the crowd and runs toward the Queen. His only desire is to beg her for help, but before he can reach her, several burly officers move in and grab his arms and lead him away. Because it's hard to approach people whom we put on a pedestal. The same thing is true of the president of our country. It's hard to get near him. I have a personal friend who tried one time. He was the first man in charge of one of the test firing stands of the Saturn V moon rocket in Huntsville. He had helped engineer the stand and was in charge of it. President Kennedy came in the early 60s to visit the NASA installation in Huntsville, and they fired the rocket for him in captivity. That's an amazing feat, to build a stand that will hold back 7.5 million pounds of thrust. And it was an exciting thing. You could feel it rumbling for probably 50 miles around Huntsville when they fired one. After the firing, President Kennedy said, "I want to see the man in charge. I want to meet the man who pressed the button to ignite the engines." So they sent word into the blockhouse, and my friend, who was the chairman of the board of elders in my church, came running from the blockhouse toward the president. Of course, the Secret Service man had not been informed of the president's request. Before he got anywhere near the president, they moved in on him, picked him up by the elbows, and his legs were still running, but he was going in the opposite direction until they got the story straightened out, and he had an opportunity to meet the president. Because it's hard to approach people whom we put on a pedestal. Now, queens and presidents are there with little choice of their own. They have to be there. The queen is set apart because of her royal birth and her succession to the throne and the customs of her culture. And the president is set apart for his own personal safety and consequently for the stability of the nation. It's necessary. But there are people who are climbing to pedestals of their own making. They want to be looked up to. They want to be viewed with respect and admiration. They want to be given the recognition they feel they deserve. So they talk a lot about themselves. And they struggle a great deal with other people for supremacy. They want to have the upper hand. And they act as though they're better than other people. And they know more than other people know. And they put other people down to make themselves look good. And those kinds of people sometimes reach the top of the pile. Very likely, in fact. But I can assure you, they will not be very approachable when they get there. Proud people seldom are. And the people who have desperate needs are going to turn to somebody else for help, because they won't be able to be approached. Jesus was different. He was approachable. People with needs sought him out because somehow they knew they would find a hearing with him. As a matter of fact, one day he invited them to come. He did more than invite them. He urged them to come. It's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me." The invitation was there. Now maybe, if you were living in that day, you would ask yourself, "But how do I know he will really accept me? I mean, he is a great person." It was obvious from seeing him and hearing him. People stood amazed when they heard him preach and saw the miracles that he performed. How will I know that he will accept me? That someone as great as he will give me a hearing. And if he does accept me, that he can, will hear me sympathetically and provide rest from my burden and from my difficulties and solution to my problems. How can I know he'll do that for me? He tells them how they can know he'll do it in the next verse. It's in verse 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You can come to me as I've invited you to. And you can take my yoke on you because I am gentle and humble. His gentleness and his humbleness made him approachable. That's why they could come. Because he was gentle and humble. Now we examined his gentleness in our last lesson together. We saw it to be his pleasant friendliness, which caused him to restrain his power to dominate people or to damage people, and rather do them good. That was his gentleness. Today, let's examine his humility so that we may grow in his likeness and be more approachable and more helpful to the people around us. Wouldn't you like to be helpful to people? To be a source of encouragement and spiritual strength to them? Then let's learn what Jesus was like and lay hold of God's power to be more like him. The word humility means essentially to be low. Literally, that's its etymology. The Greek world of that day considered it to be a shameful trait. They looked on it as being weakly and faint-hearted and servile. But the authors of Scripture fill the word with wholesome meaning. To them it describes a right view of ourselves in relationship to God. It's a recognition of our creatureliness and our total dependence upon God for everything. It isn't merely acting as though we are lowly when we really think we're pretty great. But it is actually viewing ourselves as lowly because we know that's what we are before God. Compared to him, we are lowly creatures. And it's accepting ourselves as such. It isn't worrying about it or scrambling to try to be unlowly. It's accepting that fact. It's having a proper estimate of ourselves before God. Both sides of the coin. Knowing we're made in God's image. That's good. But we're likewise weak and sinful. It's being of eternal value to God, yet recognizing that's only as redeemed in Jesus Christ do we have eternal value to God. It's knowing that we are objects of God's love. Wonderful. But also we're prone to wonder from him. It's understanding that we are people of dignity and worth in God's eyes because he made us. And yet we're incredibly self-seeking and self-serving and sinful. It's understanding what we are before God. Humility is not self-contempt or self-depreciation. It's not putting ourselves down or saying, oh, I can't do anything right. Not at all. It's more like self-forgetfulness or the absence of self-consciousness. The truly humble person is unassuming and unpretentious. He doesn't even think about himself. Isn't that he consciously puts himself down? He doesn't even think about himself. He doesn't think about where he ranks in comparison to others. Who has the ascendancy or who's first or who gets the glory? He's not worried about how much recognition he gets or whether or not he looks good to other people or what his reward is going to be. He doesn't think about those things. He doesn't deny his strengths. But by the same token, he's not afraid to reveal his weaknesses. He accepts himself for what he is. That's true humility. Jesus didn't deny who he was. In John chapter 13, he said to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, for so I am." Wasn't any question about who he was. He didn't deny it. He was their Lord. But he wasn't afraid to reveal to them very shortly how deeply distressed and troubled he was over his impending death. He made himself vulnerable to them. He could do that because he was unconscious of self. He was unconcerned about himself. His aim was not to preserve an image. That's true humility. That's why he could say in Matthew 11:29, "I am humble in heart." If anyone else were to say that, we would look on it as being egotistical and proud. But he could say it because it was true. He didn't think about himself. All he thought about was the glory of God and the good of other people. He was humble. And that's why they could approach him. That's why he was open to them. That's why he could meet their needs. I'd like to look at some evidence of his humility in the Gospels this morning, and then encourage you to lay hold of God's power by faith to grow into his likeness. That's not going to be easy to do. This is probably one of the most difficult traits of Jesus Christ for us to emulate. But he can give us the power to grow. The first thing that demonstrates his humility is the fact that he loved the unlovely. Now, his humility was evident actually from the very beginning. He was born in humble surroundings to humble parents. He spent a humble childhood and youth in a carpenter shop. When he began his ministry, it was not with flourish and fanfare, but with humble deeds of mercy. The men he chose to surround him and accompany him in his ministry were not nobles and scholars, but men of humble background. He did not seek the support of the rich and the powerful. He rather sought the outcasts of society and ministered to their needs. He loved the unlovely. All you need to do is follow him through the gospel record and see it for yourself. I'm not going to turn to any one passage on this point because there's so many indications of it throughout the four gospels. Follow him and see. You'll see him touching and healing lepers, people whom no one else would even get near. You'll see him stopping to minister to blind beggars whom others were angrily scolding and telling to shut up. You'll see him sharing spiritual truth with a shady Samaritan lady whom others would not even give the time of day. You'll see him casting a demon out of a Gentile woman's daughter whom other Jews would not consider to be worth the trouble. You'll see him showing the love of God to despised tax collectors and contemptible prostitutes whom other people would studiously avoid. All people were welcome to him. Anyone could approach him. All could come to him. It was evidence of his humility. And it's a worthy example for us to follow. You know, it's all too easy for us to seek out the rich and the famous, the prominent and the influential, and cultivate their friendship. We have this persistent self-seeking bias that makes us court the favor of people whose friendship will make us look good, make us feel more important, help us climb the social ladder, or get us some other benefit of some kind, because we're looking out for ourselves. What's in it for us? We even choose our friends in that way sometimes. And when they're no longer useful to us, we drop them and find somebody else who will be useful to us. And all the while, we may be completely overlooking the lowly and the lonely and the hurting people who are all around us, because they have nothing to offer us. We don't even see them. Our eyes are blinded to their needs. Nobody talks to them when they come. The lowly, the lonely, the hurting. Nobody misses them when they don't. Except the humble. They see them. They reach out to them. They talk to them. They're concerned about their needs, not their own needs. They're not concerned about what they get out of it. Only meeting human needs, regardless of social or economic status or standing. Like Jesus, they look for people nobody else cares about and extend to them unselfish love. That's humility. The Lord Jesus is looking for many more like them, who will come down from their high and mighty summit, who will acknowledge that before God we're all on the same level, none of us are better than anyone else, and who will welcome anyone and everyone and reach out to minister to those in need, whoever they are. Mahatma Gandhi has written in his autobiography that in his student days he was genuinely interested in Christianity. He had read the Gospels, and he was deeply touched by the story of Jesus and seriously considered becoming a follower of Jesus, becoming a Christian. One Sunday, having become convinced in his heart that Christianity could very well offer the best solution to the caste system that divided his beloved India. One Sunday he went to a Protestant church to learn more about Jesus, to find out more thoroughly the way of salvation. When he reached the door, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that maybe he ought to go and worship with people of his own kind. He left and never came back. He thought to himself, if Christians have caste differences also, then I might as well remain a Hindu. What difference is there? I wonder how much different the history of India would have been had that prejudiced usher that day seated Mahatma Gandhi and he'd come to know Jesus Christ as a Savior through the ministry of God's Word. I wonder what difference it would have made had the believers in that church been more like Jesus and welcomed him and embraced him and shared the love of Christ with him. That takes humility. Humility. Jesus loved people whom others considered unlovely. All could approach him and find help. There's a second evidence of his humility I'd like to share with you this morning. It's over in Matthew chapter 19. It is that he received little children. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Now Jesus was a respected rabbi among the masses, not among the leadership of Israel, but among the masses. And respected rabbis were often asked to pray for little children. That's what these parents were doing. But can't you just hear the disciples? They rebuked them. What are you bringing these kids in here for? You know, the Lord's got more important things to do than waste his time on little kids. They're big people here with real needs. Beside that, we've got a kingdom to establish. Get those kids out of here. They rebuked them. It's an expanded translation. See, the disciples hadn't learned very much yet about humility. They spent most of their time arguing with each other over who among them was the greatest. I mean, you find it several times over in the Gospels. Arguing about who among them was going to have the greatest position in Christ's kingdom when he established it. Their pride was rather obvious. And proud people seldom like to be bothered with little children. They're not worth the time or effort. They consider themselves much too important to be bothered. Get those kids out of here. But the Lord Jesus displayed humility. Look at it in verse 14. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Humble people recognize the value of every human being, whoever they are, regardless of age, sex, race, color, nationality, size, shape, attractiveness, or lack of. Makes no difference to humble people. They don't place themselves above anybody else. They see themselves as on the same level as all of the other of God's people, that is, the people whom God has created. You know, they do what Paul suggested over in Philippians 2. Hold on to Matthew, if you would, and turn over to Philippians 2 and put a bookmark in it, please, because, or some kind of paper or something, because we're going to turn back to it several times. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Remember, he's talking about the mind of Christ. Verse 5, "Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus." What kind of mind is he talking about? Well, read Philippians 2, verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind." There it is. Humility. This passage is about Christ's humility. Primarily. There's a lot in it, but that's one of the major themes. In humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, you think he's including children in that? You think Paul really means that? Treat children as though they were more important than us? Are you kidding, Paul? I mean, look out for their interests as much as I do for my own little kids? Is that really what he's saying? Well, I don't see him excluding anybody there, do you? Evidently, he means all human beings whom God has made. Now, the disciples should have known how significant the Lord considered children to be. He'd already let that be known on several occasions. They really blew it on this occasion, chasing these kids away. Go back to Matthew chapter 18 this time. The last time they were bickering about who among them was greatest, Jesus took a little child and set it in front of them. A little child. And he taught them a few things. In Matthew 18, verse 3, he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not even enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever shall humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." They should have known how significant Jesus considered children to be. That child was not striving for honor. He was content to remain in the background. It didn't make any difference to him where he was. Seat him in the back, that's okay. Put him in the front, that's okay. It doesn't make any difference. He wasn't trying to prove he was better than anybody else. He hadn't learned to play that foolish game yet. He was just content. And if for no other reason, his beautiful example made him a valuable little creature, not to be treated lightly. And humble people would never think of disparaging him. That little child is important in God's sight. And we're no better than he is. No better. D.L. Moody, great evangelist, one of the greatest of all time, was a man who exhibited this Christ-like trait. He arrived at the place where he was to preach one evening, and as he approached the door, he found a little boy sobbing his heart out. And he said, "Hey, little fellow, what's the matter?" And he said, "I wanted to go in and hear Mr. Moody preach, and the usher says there's no room in there for little boys." Mr. Moody said, "You grab hold of my coat. We're going through." And they went through. Right through. Down the front aisle, right up onto the platform, and he sat him right there on the platform. When he got up to preach, he explained why he was there and taught them a little bit of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18. That little boy happened to be a young boy named Paul Reeder, who grew to be a great evangelist in his own right, who led many thousands of people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'd like to think that one experience that day made a great difference in Paul Reeder's life. You see, folks who share the humility of Jesus have a warm affection and a deep appreciation for children. They can relate to children on their level. They're approachable by little children, like Jesus was. It was an evidence of his humility. Well, he loved the unlovely, and he received the little children. Thirdly, he served the self-seeking. And for this, we've got to go back to the upper room in John 13. We've been there before in this series. Most recently when we studied Christ's servant spirit, because that episode where he washed their feet was a beautiful example of service. But I tell you, you can't study humility and stay away from this chapter, because the reason he served them that night was because of his humility. It's really a story about humility. The scene is unbelievable. You know what it's like. According to Luke 22, the disciples were arguing again about who was the greatest among them. And they're arguing, and Jesus is taking the place of the lowest ranking slave and washing their feet. Absolutely incredible. Their self-seeking attitude didn't stop him from serving them. They had a need, and he was meeting that need. His position as their Lord and Master made no difference. That's what he claimed to be in verse 13. That's who he was. There was no question about it, but it didn't matter.
because he wasn't concerned about maintaining his image as their Lord and Master. He was just interested in meeting their need. Whether he received any benefit from it or not was of no consequence to him. He wasn't looking for benefit for himself. He was looking for benefit for them. That was what mattered. How many times he had served them versus how many times they had served him never entered his mind either, because he didn't keep score. That didn't matter. He was sensitive to the needs of others and willing to do whatever needed to be done to minister to those needs. As Paul put it over in that classic description of Christ's humble mind in Philippians 2, this time verse 7, says, "But he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a bondservant." That was what his humility caused him to do. He served even the self-seeking. Proud people don't serve self-seeking folks. They avoid them. Because, you see, they offer too much competition. If you're proud, you're scrambling for the top, and other self-seeking people get in your way, and so you get them out of the way, and you find people who aren't so self-seeking so they can elevate and exalt you. That's the way we work in our human nature. Humble people serve others, regardless of who they are or what they're like. They have as their goal helping other people become all that God wants them to be. And that usually demands service, and so they're willing to serve and keep on serving. It's not always easy. Nobody said it would be easy. There's always that ugly pride that's part of our fleshly nature that keeps getting in the way and demanding that we get a little credit for what we do, a little praise and a little recognition. The self-seeking seldom give that praise and recognition. That's why we don't want to serve them. We don't get what we want out of it. We think to ourselves, you know, why should I serve them? They don't even appreciate. Besides that, they turn around and take the glory for what I've done. And besides that, they even put me down for what I've done. I'm not going to serve them. We don't serve the self-seeking. Our human nature cries unfair, and our human wisdom tells us to stop letting them take advantage of us. But when we have the humble mind of Jesus, we just keep on serving. Keep on serving. Even the self-seeking. It's incredible, isn't it? My, how far we have to grow. You know, the Navigators are an organization that are known for their emphasis on a servant's attitude. A businessman came to Lawrence Sanney, who's the president of the Navigators, asked him one day, "Mr. Sanney, how will I know when I have a servant spirit?" He wanted to have one, but he wanted to be able to recognize. How will I know when I have a servant spirit? Sanney replied, "By how you act when you're treated like one." By how you act when you are treated like one. They were wise, wise words. You see, folks who are growing in the humility of Jesus are willing to serve even the self-seeking who treat them like servants. Lots of us are willing to serve as long as you don't treat us like servants. That's really the telltale sign. Humble people hold themselves aloof from no one. Their approachability is without limit. And their good day, the good they do to the body of Christ is boundless. The ministry they have in the lives of others is beautiful to see. They help others, as Jesus did. They're approachable. Well, will you look at one more evidence of our Lord's humble heart, please? And it's over in Philippians 2. Let's go there now, that key and central passage on the humility of Christ, to look at this last evidence. It's in verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself," there it is again, "by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now this is humility at its best. The only person who ever lived on earth who didn't have to die voluntarily submitted himself to death for us. Sinful and undeserving as we are. As Paul said to the Romans, we can understand some magnanimous soul dying for good people, but for sinners like us? Really? Yet Jesus put our needs before his own well-being. He put us before himself. That's humility. Even to the point of death. And Paul drives that truth in deeper when he adds in verse 8, even death on a cross. And as we've said time and time again, the cross was one of the world's most horrendous instruments of torture, used primarily by the ancient Romans and reserved for slaves and degraded persons. It inflicted the maximum amount of pain and provided the ultimate form of humiliation. That's why it was reserved for the dregs of society. Maximum pain, ultimate humiliation. And Jesus knew from the beginning of his ministry he would die by crucifixion. He told Nicodemus at the very beginning of his ministry, the Son of Man will be lifted up. It was a reference to death by crucifixion. He knew it. And yet he kept moving toward it, relentlessly moving toward that day when he would be crucified. It's unbelievable to finite minds. And then the day came. And he let religious hypocrites condemn him. And blasphemous pagans drive nails in his hands and feet. And self-seeking bigots scream insults at him as he hung on the cross. He let them do that for our sakes. The eternal, sinless Son of God did that for us. Could there be a more powerful demonstration of his humility? He proved beyond all doubt his total submission to his Father's will and his genuine lowliness before others. And because he did that, the whole world can approach him. He said that. And if I be lifted up, he said, crucifixion again, will draw all men unto me. The whole world can approach him. You can approach him. Whoever you are, whatever sin is in your life, whatever dark and shaded background you come from, you can come to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness of sins and everlasting salvation because of his humility. The humility that caused him to die even for the undeserving. And as we who know him grow in his likeness, we'll be able to come down from our high and haughty perches. And people of all kinds will be able to approach us and find spiritual encouragement to help them with the burdens of life. And the body of Christ will be built up through our ministry. We will become more like Jesus. Do you know him as your own Savior from sin? That's where it must begin. If you've never trusted him as your Savior, do it today, will you? Let's bow together in prayer. Prayerfully, heads bowed, eyes closed, closing out distractions around us, fixing our minds on him. Do you know him as your own personal Savior from sin? Have you settled this eternal issue? We're not asking if you're religious or if you go to a church, Protestant or Catholic or whatever. That's not the issue. The issue is, have you acknowledged your sin and put your faith in Christ alone, in his shed blood, his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, in your place? Have you believed that he died for your sins and received him as your own personal Savior from sin? It's awful guilt and condemnation. If you haven't, trust him now, will you? Express your faith in prayer, in the quiet of your own mind and soul. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me now. If you express your faith to him sincerely, then he'll come into your life. He's there right now. He has saved you from hell, from the eternal punishment of sin. And he offers you now release, freedom from the bondage of sin, from enslaving habits. He offers you help with the nagging conflicts of life.
He's your Savior.
Christian, have you seen a need to become more like Him in His humility? Will you lay hold of His power right now in prayer? Ask Him to help you. Become more like Him. Approachable by all. Truly humble. Father, thank You for the example of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the difference it has made in the lives of those who have grown in His likeness. Oh God, we all need to grow so much more. Help us, we pray. There's such a good life available to us. As we grow in Him, God, help us to grow in Jesus' name. Amen.